Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this: owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Well, we are really coming down the home stretch in our series in the book of Romans. I don't want to put like a number on it, how many more sermons, how many more weeks we have in this sermon series, because, you know, when I originally outlined the sermon series in Romans, I think I only had about 40 weeks for this sermon series, and here we are in week 54. So I can't really gauge how much time we have left, but just reading ahead, reading into chapters 14 and 15, as I did earlier this week, I really do think we are coming to the end of this series soon. We'll begin Romans 14 in 2 weeks after I return from General Assembly. And I'm excited for that, because Romans 14 is just a really great chapter. You know, at General Assembly, I'll be serving on a committee called Interchurch Relations. So Interchurch Relations is the committee of commissioners. It's our job to do things like we welcome the fraternal delegates from other denominations that we are in fellowship with. So we have the privilege of being able to welcome fraternal delegates from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in Australia, the Free Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church in Brazil, things like that. It's also our job to consider what churches we are in fellowship with. So last year we had a particularly challenging committee meeting because we had to unfortunately vote to end our relationship with a Reformed church in the Netherlands, because that church has become open and affirming. So that's what interchurch relations does. That's what that committee does at General Assembly. Paul, in Romans 14, when we get there, you'll see he's not talking so much about interchurch relations so much as he's talking about inner church relations. Paul is going to get, in Romans 14, he's going to get into some of the nitty-gritty about how this body of redeemed sinners is supposed to live at peace and harmony with one another. And that, of course, is something that every church in every age needs to hear and needs to consider and needs to think about. But for this morning, as we look at the rest of Romans 13, kind of building up into Romans 14, Paul here in our text draws to a conclusion something that he has been talking about really since the beginning of Romans chapter 12. He is drawing to a conclusion this idea of how do we, as Christians, live our lives as living sacrifices to God within the various relationships, the various spheres of our lives. So Paul has been walking us through this. He showed us how it is that we truly live out the Christian life within the body of Christ, within the church of Jesus Christ. And that, again, is something he's going to expand upon more in Romans 14. But that's where he began, at the beginning of Romans 12. After he says, present yourselves as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He then goes in to talk about what that looks like within the church body. But then from there, Paul goes on to discuss how it is that we as Christians live lives as living sacrifices in our relationship with those outside of the church, in particular, in relation with our enemies, those who seek to persecute and yes, even destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Paul told us how it is that we are to relate with those who seek to persecute us. And then after that, going into the beginning of Romans 13, Paul taught us how it is that we are to live out the Christian life in our relationship, even with something like the civil government. How do we relate to, how do we live the Christian life in relation to the civil government, even when, or especially when, maybe we could say, the civil government is not living up to its God-given responsibility to be a servant and a minister of God? So that's kind of where we left off last week. Now, this text this morning, Paul brings all of this together. He says in verse 8, owe no one anything. Now, just briefly, that's not a prohibition, by the way, on borrowing money, but rather that's a prohibition on borrowing money and never paying it back. But Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do we relate to our fellow Christians? How do we relate to our enemies? How do we relate to the civil government? Paul says, owe them nothing but love. And when he says that, what's he telling us? He's telling us love is an unpayable debt. Love is a debt that we will never say, I've loved you enough, that debt is paid off. No, as long as we live and draw breath, we are to owe them nothing but love. He says, love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, normally when Paul uses this language of one another or another, he gives these sort of one another commands throughout many of his writings in the New Testament. We saw this chapter 12. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. He says in chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. He says in Galatians 5, serve one another in love. He says in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens, build one another up, and so on. When Paul is giving us these one another commands, normally he is giving them within the context of the church. In other words, he's saying, this is how you are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, this is, I think, one of the best arguments for membership within a local church body, right? People will sometimes scoff at the idea of being a member of a local church, but the question is, how can you possibly keep the one another commandments that are absolutely littered throughout the New Testament? How could you keep those commandments if you are not a committed, covenanted member of a local church body? There's no way to keep the one another commands of the New Testament if you're not part of a local body of believers. So normally these one another commands are given in relation to the church itself. But here, Romans 13, verse 8, when Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other, we know for a fact, really, that Paul is not just talking about Christians loving fellow Christians within the church. The context tells us that he is telling the Christian that, hey, you should be loving everybody. How do you relate to one another within the church? You love each other. How do you relate to your enemy? You love them. How do you relate even to the civil government? As strange as this may seem, you love them. The law for Christians, beloved, the principle that guides all of our relationships in this life, is the law of love. And why? Why is the law of love, which is, beloved, understand it's nothing less than God's holy moral law, the Ten Commandments, why is the law of love the principle that guides all of our relationships? Why is this true? Beloved, it's true because the reality is, for as different as all of these groups in our lives are, for as different as our brothers and sisters in Christ are from, say, those outside the church who seek to persecute us, for as different as our fellow Christians are, or even our next door neighbors are from our civil authorities, the reality is all of these different groups are indeed our neighbor. There's one large categorical headline under which all these various peoples fall in the Bible. They are all our neighbor. And as Paul reminds us in verse 9 of our text this morning, as Jesus Christ himself proclaimed to us in his earthly ministry, as Moses taught us as he served as the agent through which the law was given, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why must we live the law of love in relation to all these people? Because the Lord has called us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we ask, who is our neighbor? Our children's catechism answers that question simply and correctly. The catechism question says, who is your neighbor? The answer is, everybody is my neighbor. And how is it that we are to relate to our neighbor? We are to love them. It's that simple. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, no doubt, this love will definitely manifest itself differently. For example, we go back to Romans chapter 12. We love the church, our fellow Christians, Paul says, with a special love, a brotherly affection. That's a unique love. That's an intimate love. That's a close-knit love. It's a familial love, the kind of love that Paul describes in places like 1 Corinthians 13. And clearly, we do not have brotherly affection for those who are not our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, right? Nor can we have that kind of brotherly affection for them. And so our love for our enemy, for those outside of the church, our love for our enemy is a different sort of love. And of course, we do not have the same sort of love for governing authorities that we do for our fellow Christian or for our next door neighbor. The point is, the love looks different in all of these spheres, in these different relationships. And I think we understand that even in our own lives, right? Today's Father's Day. If you were to talk to any one of the fathers in this room right now, hopefully all of us would tell you, you know, there are different loves that we show. I love my wife. Yes. But the kind of love that I have for my wife is not the same kind of love that I have for my children. It's a different kind of love. It's not a lesser love, but it's a different love. And if you were to push me hard enough, I might roll my eyes and be hesitant to say it, but I might say, yes, I even love my dog, but I certainly do not love my dog with the same kind of love that I love my children and I love my wife, right? There are different kinds of loves. There's, at least you could say, an ordering to our loves is something I talked about back in Romans chapter 12. But there are different types of love that manifest themselves to some degree in different ways. And that's true here. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that does not mean that the love is the exact same in all of these relationships. But the end goal is the same. The end goal is found in verse 10. The end goal is the fulfilling of the law. The end goal is for the Christian to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and manifest our love for our God by keeping his holy, perfect, just, and lovely law. And that means we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so here's the main point that Paul's getting at. Who is our neighbor? Everybody is our neighbor. And therefore, we as Christians are to love everybody. That's sort of the main driving force here. Now, certainly, I will say this. People love to hear this. People love to hear that the Christian is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Christian, I hope that you love this idea. But also understand, secular society loves the idea that Christians are to love their neighbor as themselves. The unbeliever loves the idea that the Christian is to love their neighbor as themselves. False teachers in the church love this idea that Christians are to love their neighbor as themselves. Heretics love this idea. And beloved, understand, many people will try to weaponize this truth that the Christian is to love our neighbor as ourselves. They try to weaponize this truth against the Church of Jesus Christ. So many people will say, Christian, you claim to be a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, you must love your neighbor. So don't you dare condemn the actions of this group or that group. Because if you do that, you're not loving those people. It's not loving, many will say, to define marriage as only God has defined it. It's not loving to define human sexual activity and human identity as only God has defined it. It's not loving to define good and evil as only God has defined it. You must affirm us in everything. You must affirm us. Even if you think it's a sin, you have to affirm us in our sin, in our wickedness, in our perversion. Because if you don't, then you aren't being loving. And how could you call yourself a Christian if you're not loving us? That happens. That happens tragically outside and inside the church. You know, the Protestant reformers, and I think the Apostle Paul himself, and especially Jesus Christ himself, teach us in the New Testament that one of the marks of a true biblical church is that the church faithfully upholds church discipline. And we don't turn a blind eye to those in the church who are living in open, unrepentant sin. And we don't turn a blind eye to those who are disrupting the peace and the purity of the church. That we don't ignore the ones who, even unintentionally maybe, are bringing harm to the bride of Christ. That elders step in and through the various means given to them by Christ, we wield the keys of the kingdom for the sake of the peace and the purity of the church. That's one of the marks of a true church. Yet, if I had to say where one area where this idea that love is sometimes weaponized against the church, it would be maybe in the area of church discipline. Because so often churches today do not uphold discipline. And why not? Well, so often the reason is given. If we do this, if we carry out church discipline, if we begin to act as elders in this person's life, well, that's not being loving to them. It's not loving to this person or that person to hold them, for example, to the membership vows that they, of their own free will, vow to uphold. It's not loving to call that person out on their sin and remind them of what happens to those who persist in unrepentance. It's better to, we always have this, and some of the elders will tell you this, not necessarily in our own church, but certainly in dealing with issues, even within our own presbytery, they'll tell you this. You know, we will hear something like, you know, it's better to quote unquote love on that person than it is to make them angry and drive them away by upholding church discipline. And what happens there is love becomes a weapon against the church as it concerns her duty to rightly carry out church discipline. And so we have to be careful. But, you know, sometimes I wonder too, you know, maybe just a little bit cynically, but I think it's also grounded in reality, how often the concern is truly love as much as it is ultimately cowardice hiding behind love as it concerns church discipline. A desire to please man instead of pleasing God. A fear that people will get upset, leave the church, and we won't be popular with certain people in our church anymore. Even just a general fear of conflict. But the thing is, beloved, in all of these scenarios, whether it's turning a blind eye towards those who are doing great harm in the church because of love, or the world telling us how it is that we are supposed to love them. What's happening here in all of this is that what is being promoted, what is being built up as love for neighbor here is really a man-centered love. What people in all of these scenarios are talking about when they talk about love is a love that affirms man. It affirms human beings in his or her sin. And that's not the kind of love that Paul's talking about here. That's not the kind of love that Jesus talked about when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the kind of love that Moses was calling on the Israelites to have. Beloved, Paul defines love quite differently than that. Paul gives us not a man-centered love. It turns a blind eye towards sin, injustice, unrighteousness. A love which is just a cover-up for cowardice. No. Paul gives us a Christ-centered love, which is defined by the very law of God itself. You see that verses 9 and 10. Paul tells us what defines the love that he is talking about here. It is defined by keeping the commandments of God. If we, beloved, truly desire to love our neighbor as ourselves, we must do so only in a way that upholds the law of God. Love for Paul, a Christ-centered love, the kind of love that Jesus calls us to, it's not a subjective love. It's not an emotional feeling. It's not something that makes you or the other person feel good and warm and mushy and all of that. It's not something that ignores sin. It's not something that embraces what is unjust simply so that someone else can have better self-esteem or feel affirmed or keep someone from becoming angry at us. No, a Christ-centered love, a true love for neighbor, is a love that manifests itself in the keeping of the law. Think about that, beloved. In our discussion on civil government over the last couple of weeks, the first seven verses of Romans 13, I tried to make the point, I don't know if I succeeded or not, but I tried to argue that if governing authorities are to uphold their call to be ministers as servants of God, if they are to uphold and protect and promote good and punish evil, then they must be guided by the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, because God's law is the only concrete, objective, authoritative standard for what is good and evil. Well, now we see that so too, if we are to truly love our neighbor as ourselves, does this mean that love has to be defined by an objective standard? A concrete standard, an authoritative standard, and that standard, once again, is the law of God. Because God's love is the only authoritative standard of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. If we do anything else, what are we doing? We're simply trying to invent ways to love people. And in our depraved, fallen minds, even though we as new creations in Christ have been renewed in our minds, listen, we are never going to be able to invent ways of loving other people, certainly not ways of loving other people that are better than the ways that God has told us how to love other people. If we want to love our neighbor as ourselves, the only way to do it is to uphold the commandments of our holy God, of our holy triune and loving God. It's the only way that we will ever show love to our neighbor and thus fulfill the law. Now, I think all of this then leads to a question. And that question is this: why should we be worried about this? Why do we as Christians want to fulfill the law's righteous decrees? Why do we as Christians want to keep God's law? Why is it important for us to love our neighbor as ourselves? After all, we're now coming, to the end of the 13th chapter of Romans. If you take nothing else away from the book of Romans, you should be taking away the truth that we cannot keep the law in order to earn salvation. And we are not saved by works. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That works of the law do not save us. So why? Why is it important for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to uphold those, those commandments? And while there are several answers to that question, I'm going to give you two of them. The first one is not necessarily in our text today, but it's an overall teaching of the Scriptures. The first one is this: we want to keep the law of God because out of gratitude to the God who made us, who saved us, who sustains us, we want to now live for His glory and honor. And the only way we can do that, the only way we know how to do that, is from the Word of God, in particular, the law of God. We have talked often about the three uses of the law. We talked about the second use of the law, and we talked about civil government. So what are the three uses of the law? The first is that the law shows us our sin. in light of the holiness of God and His holy standards. The law shows us our sin and acts as a signpost to Jesus Christ and tells us we need a Savior. We're too unrighteous. The second use of the law is what we talked about in the first seven verses of Romans 13. The law is given to restrain evil, even on a societal level. The third use of the law is that the law teaches God's people how to live, yes, in a way that's best for us. We uphold God's law. We are going to be living in a way that is truly best for us. But more than that, beloved, the law teaches us how to live to the glory of God. We are the people who the Lord has redeemed, who the Lord, through the blood of the ultimate Passover, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has brought us out of the land of bondage and slavery and has promised to bring us into the eternal land of promise. If that does not fill us with gratitude and a desire to live to the glory of God, then we ought to be questioning whether or not we truly have taken possession of the salvation that comes through Christ. But if we are truly grateful for our God who has saved us, then surely we want to live for His glory, and the law teaches us how to do that. So why do we want to love our neighbor as ourselves? Because we know in that way we are glorifying the God who saved us. We do it out of gratitude to our great and holy and loving Heavenly Father. That's the first reason why we want to keep God's law of love here. But then Paul, in verses 11 through 14, gives us another reason. Another reason why we want to uphold the law of God. And the reason Paul gives us is essentially this. This is sort of my summary of these verses. We want to uphold God's law by loving our neighbor because, beloved, Jesus is coming back soon. The King is coming to judge the living and the dead. And when the King comes, He is going to bring with Him the full consummation of His glorious kingdom. A kingdom which in so many ways is already a present reality. A kingdom in which we as God's people, the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ, are already citizens. A kingdom which is not of the night. It's not of the darkness of this present age, but instead it is a kingdom of light where there is no sin, death, or the devil. Because, why do we want to keep God's law by loving our neighbor as ourselves? Because, Paul says, we are closer now to the second glorious coming of our ruling and reigning King Jesus Christ than ever before. And so let us love our neighbor as ourselves. And in that way, we uphold the law of God. Because that law, the moral law of God, beloved, understand, is a standard for what is good and evil. And that will be the standard not only in this age, but also in that coming age when that kingdom is fully established. Jesus is coming back soon, so love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the question. If this is true, if we are closer now to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the full manifestation of His glorious kingdom, why would that be motivation for us to love our neighbor as ourselves and keep and fulfill the law of God? What's the connection here between the second coming and loving our neighbor as ourselves? Well, here's what J.V. Fesco, who is a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this is what he said about why Paul uses the second coming of Christ as motivation here. I've been using his commentary throughout my own study through Romans. I agree with some of what he says. I don't always agree with everything he says, but I think he's especially helpful on this passage. He says this: we as Christians are sons of the living God, raised to walk in righteousness and holiness, not sin and darkness. Although we live in the midst of this present evil age, we are part of the new creation, part of the coming day. So this is how Fesco makes this connection here. What does that mean? Well, it means, beloved, that you and I, as Christians, what is our call? Our call is to live out this reality that you and I are already part of the new creation, that you and I are already part of the coming day, the coming age. You and I, through the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior are indeed part of what is coming. Paul tells us elsewhere that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to God the Father. You and I, through Jesus Christ, when we received him by faith alone, you and I have been reconciled, which means we are already part of that which is being made new. We are already part of the new creation. And so, beloved, we have to live like it. We have to live like it so as to give others a foretaste of the age to come. To give others a foretaste of the glory of the coming age. You know, this idea that we are a foretaste of the coming age, it reminds me of what Jesus tells the church, that we are to be salt and light. And we talk about what it means to be salt as the church. There's two aspects to it. One of them is, what did salt do in the ancient world when there wasn't refrigeration? Salt preserved, right? You could preserve a slab of meat for quite a long time if you cake it in salt just the right way. There's a preservation aspect there. But also, there is a sense that salt is flavor. It's seasoning. Beloved, part of our call to be salt in this dreary world is that we are to give the world around us, through our love for our neighbor, we are to give them a foretaste of the glory of the coming age. And Lord willing, as we do that, alongside of the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people may indeed hear and taste and believe in the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and come to him by faith. So we must live, beloved, in a way which gives others a foretaste of the new creation. John Fesco continues. He says, another aspect of this, he says, if righteousness marks the age to come, then we display that righteousness in the way that we live now. We love the body of Christ. We love our enemies. We obey civil government. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And we do not surrender our freedom wrought by Christ to return to the dominion of sin and death. We do not live as though we belong to this present evil age. Rather, we live our lives as living sacrifices, sons of the living God, image bearers of Christ, inhabitants of the age to come. That's why I think Paul leans into this. Why should we love our neighbor as ourselves? Because Christ is coming back soon. That's the connection, I think, for the Apostle Paul. That's the connection we should be making in our own hearts and minds. And really, verse 14 for me is Paul bringing everything back around, where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify it. Why not? Because we are citizens of the kingdom of light. We are citizens of the kingdom of the coming age, so we better live like it. In a sense, to me, Paul seems to be saying, listen, remember what I told you already earlier in this letter. Remember what I wrote to you. He did not call it Romans chapter 6, but we can call it Romans chapter 6. Remember what Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 6. If you still have your Bibles open, I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Let's turn back a few pages in your Bibles. Romans chapter 6. And as I conclude this morning, I'm just going to read the first 14 verses. Because I really do think the first 14 verses of Romans 6 connect so well with Paul saying. And I think it brings to a close, really, what Paul's saying to us, especially in the second half of our text this morning from Romans 13. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Let me just read it. Follow along with me as I read these verses. Paul writes this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.